Nehemiah, Armed Men Rebuilt Jerusalem. This is part 3. Last week we began in chapter 4, and I read only a few passages in chapter 3. The major lesson in chapter 3 was that individual groups built their portion of the wall. They didn't scatter all over the city. They did a certain work. They built their wall, and then they later joined them together. And I liken that to what we must now do in rebuilding America, that individuals and groups have a work or a job to do all over this nation to rebuild the protective wall around God's people in Israel. And I mentioned in showing the comparison between these two works, the rebuilding of ancient Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the new Jerusalem, that America was the land where God had planted the tried stone, the cornerstone, which I identified as Jesus Christ. Now, we may have some new listeners on the tape who are not certain of this analogy here, especially that about America. So to make the connection between our task that we have to do in what we call New Jerusalem and the work that was done by Nehemiah in Old Jerusalem, I'm going to read some more things out of our history, so that you'll see some of the background of the history of this nation, that it was God's work on this North American continent, just as the original beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity was God's work under Ezra and Nehemiah. Most of you have heard of the great Washington for Jesus rally in Washington, D.C. on April 29, 1980. I have their publication, which they passed out that day, and the center fold, or the center page, has some information in it which I think is of great significance. It gives, in effect, the reason why they chose April 29th as this date when they asked these Christians to come to Washington, D.C. The headline says, "Historic Precedent Set, Great American Republic Born in Prayer. 373 years later, nation returns to God in prayer as 1 million gather in Washington, D.C. Now, that was a little premature. They printed this before the fact. But they did have somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 500,000. I have not gotten figures, exact ones, but several sources give 200 to 500,000. They repeat 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That was the theme of that gathering. But the April 29th date was very significant, and they give the reason why they chose that date. The April 29th Washington for Jesus rally is set for the same day that the first English settlers landed on the beach of Virginia and claimed America for God. Although the country's Christian heritage has been badly obscured by secular textbooks reflecting a humanistic philosophy, there is a great awakening to the true nature of the nation's origins. And then they have a headline, "Did God Have a Plan for America?" The first Americans who landed at Cape Henry in 1607 thought that he did. Led by the Reverend Robert Hunt, they knelt in the sands of what centuries later would be called Virginia Beach to dedicate this newly discovered land to the glory of God and to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first Christian English settlers who landed on this North American continent to begin the permanent settlement of European Christians in North America knelt on the beach on April 29th in 1607 and dedicated this whole continent to the glory of God and to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The article goes on, "A permanent historical marker there reminds visitors that this was Act 1, Scene 1 of the unfolding drama which would become the United States of America." Then they have a center color picture in here that is a painting at the Chrysler Museum at Norfolk of this event where they were led by the Reverend Robert Hunt. The first settlers knelt in the sands of Virginia and dedicated the land to God's glory. After months at sea, they thanked God for their safe arrival and sought His guidance in the new world. The landing party spent 3 days on the ship praying before they came ashore. Now, this will give you some idea of the kind of people and the dedication that they had, that whatever they would do and whatever would be done with this North American continent, it would be for the glory of God and in the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, the charter for that colony was granted by James I just a year before that, in 1606, and it speaks of those who would go to this Virginia colony as having, quote, desires for the furtherance of so noble a work which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His Divine Majesty in propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. Now, that charter may have spoken better than they knew, for this land that this charter was for eventually became the main source of Christian literature and Christian missionary work to the rest of the world. The charter of May 23, 1609, which was the second charter for the same colony, stated that it was necessary that all who shall, quote, inhabit within the said precincts of Virginia aforesaid to determine to live together in the fear and true worship of Almighty God, Christian peace, and civil quietness. In other words, only Christians were to be allowed to live in the Virginia colony. For some of you folks who were born in Pennsylvania and Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and Michigan and Wisconsin, if you look at some old maps, you'll discover you were born in Virginia colony, because the original maps show all the way back to the area from which most of you people come from. So your forefathers dedicated the colony, which you were later born in, even though it was called Wisconsin or Indiana or whatever, that Christians should live there in Christian peace and for the glory of God. The charter of the Plymouth Council was granted by James I on November 3, 1620, and the pilgrims were already at sea at that time. It stated the purpose of that settlement was, in hope thereby to advance the enlargement of the Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty. At Plymouth, the pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact aboard the ship after a day of prayer, which said they had come to plant this colony, quote, for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. Then, in case you Englishmen think this was all from England, remember there were colonies from other countries, including Delaware, which was inhabited by Swedes from Sweden. This was a Swedish colony. Its charter was signed by the Christian king of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, on December 21, 1624. And it began, in the first place, God's glory, which above all must be especially cared for and promoted, can be increased thereby, His blessed word and holy gospel planted and spread among all kinds of people, and many thousand souls be brought to the true knowledge and understanding of God, and on and on. So this charter for the establishment of this colony from Sweden was so that people would be brought to the true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The settlers of Rhode Island entered into a compact after they had arrived, in which they agreed to, quote, submit our persons, lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that some compact to sign? Remember, I'm not reading church charters. I'm reading official, political, civil documents in the forming of the colonies. January 14, 1639, the people of Connecticut adopted a constitution in which they pledged that they did, quote, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess. Think of that. A civil political document saying that this body politic was formed. These people formed a government over themselves for the purpose of maintaining and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you compare that to the nation of Israeli over in Palestine, and of course there is no comparison. Not since the nation of Israel was formed at Mount Sinai was another nation ever formed in this manner, where the God of the Christian Bible was laid as the foundation for the political edifice that was then built upon it. William Bradford in 1647 wrote a detailed history of the Pilgrims and Plymouth Plantation, and he wrote of the reason that they decided to leave Holland and go to North America, and he said, among other things, quote, lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. And I've read others similar to this. Of course, this was true in practically every colony and every group that originally came over here to establish and to begin the building of what we now call the United States of America. Many of these, of course, are in our cassette catalog, which gives readings from other documents, so there's no doubt in my mind, and there should be none in yours, but that this land is God's country in the full meaning of the word, and that it was established by our forefathers and dedicated by them to Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. That stone, Jesus Christ, was laid at the bottom in this nation. Now, after the original beginning and the stopping of the construction of this Christian republic as we now see it today, the actions of the enemies of Christian Israel and America have brought the building of this kingdom almost to a halt. Now, I believe, like Nehemiah's story here, the rebuilding of New Jerusalem is going to proceed. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the history of Israel happened and was written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So let's go on in this history of Nehemiah, the history of our fathers in Israel, in the rebuilding or the continuing to build and the completion of the building of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews, or the Judeans. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Judites? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? He's asking the question, aren't these people foolish to think they can take this partially dismantled city and rebuild it? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. So they didn't have much opinion of what was being done or what was then in the old city of Jerusalem. Verse 4 and 5, Nehemiah prayed, Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. I read that last week, and I'll make the same comment again. It is time we decided to pray to the God of Israel for the destruction of our enemies, not their conversion. We're wasting their time and ours and God's time in praying for the conversion of these people who are never to be converted. In fact, God is allowing them to be a thorn in our side because of our sin. They have a purpose, and that purpose is not conversion to become Christians. So let's pray that God's work continue in his true Israel, and these people be cast aside. Nehemiah prayed in verse 4, Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Now I meant, let them be robbed and spoiled. Let them be brought low. And you know, the things that they have done to us and to our race are such that we should begin praying for something like that. Jewish infiltration in Christianity itself has turned our religion into a feminine religion. This may be why you see in many churches mostly women, because the religion they are preaching does not appeal to men. They have made a feminine religion out of it, lacking manhood to stand and fight and to root out wrong. And we do not resist those who would walk all over us. And our ministers, in effect, tell us that we shouldn't resist. Now, Nehemiah resisted, and he prayed for the destruction of the enemies of those Israel people. Verse 6, So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So all the parts are growing, and as each part is growing, then it's connected to the next one, and it's going on up. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. Now it seems there, as it does here, that the enemy was not too concerned with all of these little individual construction crews working on this wall until the actual wall began to take shape, and it was obvious what it was. It was a protective device for the people inside the nation. And it's true in the United States that individuals have been working to try to save this nation and turn it around and change it and help it for many years, and the enemies have given them the silent treatment, haven't even mentioned that they're around. But now I think the wall is beginning to appear as a wall, and now they're getting a little bit concerned. That reminds me of something of our own history, which is recorded in this book, The Christian History of the Constitution, about our forefathers getting their independence from England after the English government became an oppressive government. This is on pages 320 through 322 of The Christian History of the Constitution, and this is about the forming of the Committees of Correspondence, which was a method that the patriots in all the colonies used in order to keep in contact with each other. Samuel Adams selected this instruction as the occasion for rousing the patriots, for healing divisions, and for organization by forming committees of correspondence, saying, "This country must shake off its intolerable burdens at all events. Every day strengthens our oppressors and weakens us. If each town would declare its centers, I am persuaded our enemies would not have it in their power to divide us. I wish we could rouse the continent." The article goes on, "Such appeals, however, failed to renew the agitation." So there was enough apathy so that Samuel Adams said, "I wish we could raise the whole people," but it just didn't happen. Still, these small individual patriotic groups in the colonial areas trying to work toward the independence or toward setting up America as a separate nation. Then, after they made their report and sent it out around the colonies, it says, "The committee, as they sent out this report, were not disheartened by the doubts of the Whigs nor the jeers of the Tories. By the spectacle presented in the colonies of ill nature and disunion in some quarters," have you seen some of that among the patriotic groups in America today? "Nor by the general apathy on the question with the mother country. The great popular leader at their council board in Faneuil Hall, Samuel Adams, held the faith that the cause would make friends and rise, and he infused his spirit into those near him. His steps can be traced day by day. A warm patriot in Plymouth," now remember, this is a good patriot, "James Warren, on getting the report, wrote to Adams, 'I shall not fail to exert myself to have as many towns as possible meet, but fear the bigger part of them will not. They are dead, and the dead can't be raised without a miracle.'" Does that sound like some of our patriots today have reached the point where they say, "You can't raise these people, you can't get them to understand what's going on"? Well, the same thing was true at the time, or just prior to the time, of our war for independence. Adams was prompt to reply, "I am very sorry to find anything in your letter that discovers the least approach toward despair. Nil desperandum. That is the motto for you and for me. All are not dead, and where there is a spark of patriotic fire, we will rekindle it." To another he wrote, "If our enemies could see the flame bursting in different parts of the country and distant from each other, it might discourage their attempts to damp and quench it." Now it appears to me from the story of Nehemiah that at the beginning of the rebuilding of this wall, the enemies were at least somewhat confused about it, because it was not the entire nation building one portion, but people all around the whole perimeter of the city were building, and they didn't quite know what to do about it. And I believe today that this is true, and I believe it's been God's providence that it be such, that individual groups and individuals, patriotic organizations all over America, seem to be doing work without any one single head. And I think the enemy is very confused about it. They don't quite know how to attack that kind of a thing. Just like Samuel Adams said, that if the flames are bursting in different parts of the country and distant from each other, it would discourage the attempts of the enemy to put out the fires. Now, I don't mean literal fires. I mean the Organization for Christianity and for Patriotism. So I believe this is true in America today, that we have, because of the way we've been doing the Christian patriotic work, the enemy has been confounded. He doesn't quite know what to do about it. Now, let's read on just a little here. "The patriots of Plymouth were the earliest to follow Boston in choosing a committee of correspondence. In a few weeks, the committee so multiplied and the expression of sentiment was so inspiring as to exceed the expectation of the friends of the measure. The Boston committee began to print in the newspapers the letters and procedures elicited by the Boston report, which being often elaborate, proved too strong a draft on the space at the command of the conductors. A few sentences from these patriotic responses will show the spirit of the whole. One says, quote, "May every town in this province and every colony on the continent be awakened to a sense of danger and unite in the glorious cause of liberty." Another urges that all should stand firm as one man to support and maintain their just rights and liberties. And another responds, "It becomes us to rely no longer on the arm of flesh, but on the arm of that all-powerful God who is able to unite the numerous inhabitants of this extensive country as a band of brothers in one common cause." Now, you think of that last sentence, because for years we have watched individual patriotic groups in America warning our people and even attempting to do things to set things aright. They have not been bound together. The major reason has been that they have not turned to the Bible and to Jesus Christ for the foundation of their work. That is the thing that will bind all patriotic organizations together when God's time comes. It will be Jesus Christ. Now, I've been active in this kind of a thing for long enough to know that at least 20 years and more ago, most of the patriotic organizations were not religious per se. In fact, they attempted not to be religious. The John Birch Society was one of them that kept telling the people, well, we don't want to mix religion with this because then it causes division. They're going to find out now that mixing Jesus Christ with it is not going to cause division. It is going to unite them. And now I see this happening all over America, where the patriotic organizations, slowly but surely, are including in their writings their stand on Jesus Christ and for America. They were standing for America, but not on Jesus Christ. That is changing. And Samuel Adams saw that the uniting under God Almighty through Jesus Christ would eventually unite the colonies in one common cause. And I believe as the parts of the wall of New Jerusalem continue to be built, and then when the wall begins to be joined together, they will unite in Jesus Christ in the completion of this wall around New Jerusalem. So, the enemies now see this wall taking shape. They've been confused before. They didn't quite know what was going on. They didn't really believe that the builders in Jerusalem would ever be able to really build the wall. And I think the enemies of America didn't really believe that the anti-communists and the patriots and the Christians in America could do anything to rebuild this nation. And when they saw it, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, in other words, the places between the sections were closing in and the gates were being set up so they could be closed, then they were very wroth and conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And now we see, especially after the election of 1980, that these antichrists and these so-called liberals are now coming out publicly and attempting to organize some sort of organizations to fight what they call the right-wing extremists. They want to stop what the Christian patriots are doing. They're going to fight against it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now, I know that many Christians in America have been protesting the corruption in America and the tearing down of America. But many of them in past years simply refused to point any fingers at who the enemy was or who was tearing down the walls. They would fight against an ideology, and they would fight, and they would say, well, our only enemy is communism, instead of saying our enemies are the communists. I again see that changing. They're beginning to name names. They're beginning to recognize the enemy, that there are actual, physical, living people that are our enemies and have been involved in the tearing down of America. So Nehemiah saw that the enemies were physical, living people who were attempting to stop the work of rebuilding the wall around Old Jerusalem. So what did he do? Prayed to God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. He actually took physical action to keep these people from doing things that would hinder the work on the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. So now come some of the workers and the leaders of the workers, and they're saying, it's too big a job. There's too much destruction here. Too many people have been destroyed. We can't keep on with the building. And what did I read in the Christian History of the Constitution about this James Warren, a good patriot, wrote to Samuel Adams and said, I shall not fail to exert myself to have as many towns as possible meet, but fear the bigger part of them will not. They are dead, and the dead can't be raised without a miracle. So in the War for Independence, we had people on the patriotic side, just like they did here in ancient Judah. They came around and said, our people are too tired, they're too broke, there's too much rubbish, we can't continue with the work. Verse 11, and our adversaries, that's the enemies, of course, and our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So the adversaries were planning a surprise attack to destroy the people doing the building on the wall. And I'm quite certain that our adversaries are planning surprise attacks on the Christian patriots all over the United States too. Verse 12, and it came to pass that when the Jews or the Judahites, which dwelt by them, meaning by the enemy, came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So here are Judahites, Israelites, who were either living with or among the enemies, they also came. And they warned Nehemiah and said, these people will come upon you from all sides. So what do we have? We have discouragement coming from the patriots who are doing the work. We have discouragement coming from the secret works of the enemy. And we have our friends who live in other countries, just as we have them today, people coming out of communist countries, and they're telling us, oh, the communists are so powerful that there's nothing you can do about it. They'll destroy you, and such and so. So this discouragement is coming from all points of the compass, even from inside the city of Jerusalem, telling the workers, it's too late, it's all over, the enemy's gone too far, there's too much work to do, and so on. What did Nehemiah do? Verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Nehemiah set armed men out to protect the people who are doing the work of rebuilding the wall. Now this goes against many of the patriotic organizations, including one of the largest ones, which is called the John Birch Society, where Robert Welch continues to insist that truth is our only weapon. However, Nehemiah knew he had truth on his side, and he also had armed men. Armed men protecting the people who were doing the work of rebuilding the wall in the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a godly man. He believed, as we've shown in other sermons, just like the rest of the Old Testament saints did, they believed in the coming of Jesus Christ. So they were Christians. They believed in the future shedding of the blood, and yet what did he do? He put armed men out there to protect the people who were building on the wall. Therefore I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. He saw that everyone, by family, were armed for protection. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Yes, it is a holy war. God Almighty is on our side, so let us not be afraid of our enemies. And Nehemiah reminded them that they were fighting for their brethren, their sons and their daughters, and their wives and their homes. Verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. Now consider that verse just a little. What did the enemy hear? The enemy heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught. So the enemy found out that the Judahites knew about the plans of the enemy. And I think this has reached this point in America today, that the enemy can no longer think that we don't know about them, because there are so many of us, we are speaking out so much in publications and radio, that the enemy is beginning to realize that we as a people are learning what they plan to do. Now you see, they were going to attack these builders on the wall in secret. They were going to attack and destroy them before they even knew the attack was being prepared. But that phase has passed. That's what it means here in verse 15. It says, and God had brought their counsel to naught. They can no longer attack us secretly without us knowing they intend to attack us. Because all over this country, scores, yes, hundreds of organizations are telling our people by the millions that the enemy is among us, the enemy intends to destroy us, and they tell us all the different ways that they're doing it, all the way from corruption of our religion to the disruption of our schools and the teaching of ungodly things in our schools, down to the attacks being made on us by through health and everything else. So our people have learned, or at least they are learning, of the plans of the enemy. So there arrived a point in time here where the Judahites found out that the enemies knew, that the Judahites knew what the enemies were going to do. And I think we're rapidly arriving at that point in America. And we'll see that God had brought their counsel to naught. Now you might want to remember those two things especially as we go on in our battle for the rebuilding of New Jerusalem, that we will come to a time when the enemy knows he no longer has the element of surprise, that not only are his plans known, but the people will know who he is. The Judahites knew who the enemy was, that they were Canaanites. Somewhere along the way in America, our Israelites will learn that our enemies are Canaanites. They haven't found that out yet. They are beginning to see to some extent. But they did then. And we'll also see at that point in time that God has brought their counsel to naught. And I believe this has already happened to that extent in this land. I sincerely believe that the timetable for the takeover of America by the communists is already past. I think they had planned to have us long before now. And I think God has stayed their hand as he, in his mercy, allows us time to find out what is happening. And millions of Americans are finding out for the first time that there is an organized conspiracy of the enemies of Jesus Christ to destroy this nation as a Christian nation and to kill the Christians. Now, 20 years ago, even 10 years ago, when you and I talked to our seemingly unknowing friends out here, and we told them that there were enemies who deliberately wanted to destroy us physically, they would not believe it. That phase is passing. They're beginning to believe it. They're beginning to see it. So the enemy is being found out. And who is telling the people about the enemy? Well, I think people just like we read about in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, we read of the kind among us that are telling us the enemy has torn down so much that we can never rebuild it. Now, they're pessimists. To some extent, they are trying to hold us back from even trying, but they are also doing what? They are revealing to us what the enemy has done, even though they're pessimistic about it. In verse 11, it is the enemy himself who published his plans, and we are reading them all over this nation. People are reprinting, and millions of people are reading what the enemy himself actually says he plans to do. Just recently, someone reprinted The book, which I read about 20 years ago, was written back in the 30s, titled Toward a Soviet America. And it was written by the chief theoretician of the American Communist Party back in the 30s. About 10 years after it was published, the communists went around to every library and bookstore in America and bought and destroyed every copy they could find, because the plan he had published was becoming obvious that that was what was happening. And if you read the book by William Z. Foster, Toward a Soviet America, you will find that your political leaders and the liberals and the Antichrist have been following that exact plan. So in verse 11 here, it says, our adversary said, and then what they said was their secret plan for destroying the Judahites. Well, our adversaries have also said and printed their plan, and we can now read it. So our adversaries themselves are letting the cat out of the bag, as it were, and we're finding out what they're trying to do. And then, of course, in verse 12, they found that their own brethren who lived among the enemy came to them and told them what the enemy plans to do. And there are many people who have escaped out of communist countries who have come to this nation and to Western Europe, and they have told us what the communists are planning to do. So in Nehemiah's time, the Israelites found out about the enemy, and then the enemy found out that the Israelites had found out about them, and the enemy didn't know what to do. They had to come right out in the open and make their attacks at that point. And the second point, again, is that God had brought their counsel to naught. So God has, I believe, slowed up and prevented their timetable from taking place. God is disrupting their plans. Things are not happening the way they had planned, or at least not in the time. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, what happened with Nehemiah? Then we returned, all of us, to the wall, every one unto his work. And I believe in America we will see a great turning by people to the work of rebuilding the wall of protection around our families and around our people that will be built around the New Jerusalem. God will give us time to do that which must be necessary. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. Well, I thought, if we discovered that God had disrupted their plans, that we could put aside our weapons then and just go about building. No, they brought out their weapons and they were all armed. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that laden, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Some of them had to work with only one hand in order to protect themselves from the enemies. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Now, you may not think that this kind of a thing will come to pass in America, but it is true that the enemy had planned and still plans to physically disarm our people. And that seems to be one of the things that they just can't bring to pass. They have introduced legislation in the Congress for the registration of weapons. They have attempted to go state by state. They weren't able to do that. They've attempted to go city by city. They've actually carried on in some of our major cities so-called bring your gun in and save a life programs, where you're supposed to give up your guns. They had one in one of the larger cities out east, Cincinnati or Columbus, Ohio, several years ago, and there were about 20 of the largest churches in that city which announced that they would be a place where you could bring in your gun and, of course, get these things out of the hands of the people and save lives. Well, the city was about 4 or 5 million people, and they brought in 12 guns. About 5 years ago, Baltimore or Boston, I'm not sure which one, offered $25 with a government grant to pay anyone who brought in a gun. And they got hundreds and hundreds of guns. By the second day of the offering, people were lining up at the gun stores to buy the little cheap $19.95 used imports and then running down to City Hall and getting $25 for them. And some of those people made hundreds of dollars by turning in hundreds of guns. They bought them for $15 and run down there. And what did they get? They didn't get anything really that was a weapon that could be used by anyone. The American people seem impossible to disarm. And our time is gone, God willing. We'll continue next week. There's much more in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this record of history where our forefathers built such a great work under your guidance. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to see and understand that this great work of rebuilding the walls of New Jerusalem has been laid upon us. And we pray in Jesus' name that you'll help us do our work, do our task, that your name may be glorified in Jesus Christ. Amen.